Good morning. We'll try that again. Good morning. So good to see you all. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 110. So 110, Psalm 110. And this morning we are going to be talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's interesting that we would be in an Old Testament book and in an Old Testament psalm that's quoted so frequently in the New Testament. And that's because this is truly a New Testament message. I think the book of Psalms is more New Testament in many ways than it is even Old Testament. By that I mean, it is very clear that the Lord, as the Holy Spirit, speaks through this text, points us in the direction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to start by saying this. In Psalm 121, I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit and read this before we pray. We read this in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Well, Lord, Heavenly Father, we look to you today and we ask that you would bless as you have been blessing each and every Sunday here over these many months. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for every heart that's here today, visitors, those that we haven't seen for a little while, and all of us who've been here together as one body in Christ. We ask now that as we open your word, you'd speak to our hearts and help us to hear from you and to remember, as that psalm says, to lift up our eyes and to look to you. Because from you our help comes. From you. You are the one that delivers us. You are the one that will save our nation. You are the one that will create your perfect world when you return again. And Lord, we take this moment now in our time of prayer, specifically, to pray for our schools, to pray for our teachers, to pray for our children. Lord, our school system is in disarray right now. Many children are suffering. They're not receiving the education that they're accustomed to or that they need or the attention they need. We pray that you would make it possible for our schools to reopen safely and that you would bless the teachers and the staff and the administrators and those that work within the school, the support staff, and keep them healthy and keep them safe. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless our children as they begin to return to school, that they would be blessed and kept safe. Lord, we certainly lift all of this up to you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Psalm 110, David predicts Messiah's rule. And by the way, Messiah is just the Jewish word for Christ. Christ is the Greek word. David predicts Messiah's rule and reign over the whole earth. David reveals the Lord Jehovah's promise to Messiah in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. This psalm has everything to do with our coming king and also the great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, we read, the Lord, that is Jehovah, or Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In this first verse, which we recognize if you've studied the scriptures as a very well-known verse, in this first verse, we see here that David is revealing a promise that God the Father, the Lord Jehovah, made and has made to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In this promise, the Lord directs Messiah to sit at his righteous right hand until he conquers all of his earthly enemies. He is the coming king, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the side of power and authority, even now. He is coming to judge the earth and destroy his enemies, and he's coming to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. That's the promise that we have in Christ. And I can remember growing up in a very traditional church and reciting creeds that talked about the Lord coming again to judge the living and the dead And I never really completely understood it until I became a Christian and started to study the scriptures. Our great hope is not in government. Our great hope is not in protest. You know, our great hope isn't even in the church, the body of Christ. Our great hope in this world is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We need to understand this. And listen, it is wonderful to pray. It is important and essential to pray for our nation and our culture. We've been talking so much about this. And in fact, you're probably familiar with the fact that I believe it's on the 26th, Franklin Graham is sponsoring some type of a prayer meeting in Washington, D.C. And we can pray along here, wherever we are, whether we're in Washington or not, for our nation. And it's called The Return. And the idea is that we're looking to for our nation to return to God. And we're praying for that. And that is wonderful. That is essential and important that we do that. But our help isn't in protest. Our hope isn't in gatherings or the church, political parties, or in an election. Our hope and our help is in Jesus Christ, who is coming to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. That's the promise we have. That's what we're looking to. Now, David refers to God, as I've mentioned already, as Lord. And there it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that in your Bibles, it's to say that this is the Hebrew word for God or Jehovah. Sometimes pronounced Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, but that's a reference to God himself. And not that Jesus isn't God, it's just that we know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And to identify who is speaking and to whom God is speaking, we have to understand the words. And the word for Lord in that first verse where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, is Adonai. It's a different Hebrew word. And that is to say that the Lord God has promised David that Messiah would be one of his descendants. We know this to be true. He had promised David that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. And David refers to Messiah as Adonai, or my Lord, even though he would be his descendant, he calls him Adonai. Now, that wouldn't normally be the case. An ancestor wouldn't refer to a descendant in this way, except that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And therefore, though he is a descendant of David, he precedes David because he was with God in the beginning when everything was created. Amen? We'll talk more about that. In fact, it's Jesus who interpreted this verse for us when in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, he used this verse to identify himself as Messiah to the Pharisees. He quoted this verse. And then he asked them a profound and difficult question while teaching in the temple courts. He first established that the teachers of the law identified Messiah as the Son of David. When you hear them talk about the Son of David, it's synonymous with Messiah because they understood what David understood, that God had promised David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah that would rule and reign over Israel and over all the earth. So much of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, speaks of the coming Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament is pretty much summarized as communicating the truth that Jesus Christ would come, and in some verses of Scripture, it's very clear, die for our sins, in many verses of Scripture, that he would be raised on the third day and live forevermore. But even more of the Old Testament is written to the Hebrew people, the Jews, and it's written to the Israelites telling them that their Messiah would come and establish a kingdom and rule and reign forevermore. So what we understand here is Jesus goes right to this verse speaking to people that understood the term, the phrase, Son of David. So he establishes, look, Messiah is the Son of David. And they agree. They all knew that the scriptures taught that Messiah would be a descendant of David. They confidently affirmed this well-established truth. But after establishing that truth, he brought their attention, quoting this verse, again in 3 of the 4 Gospels, he brought their attention to David's divinely inspired words in Psalm 110, verse 1, which we've just read. And it would be wrong for me to teach this without having Jesus' commentary and teaching on this verse. You see, in this, Jesus made it very clear that David is clearly quoting the Lord God, Jehovah, as he spoke to Adonai, the promised Messiah. This is a conversation or a statement made by God the Father to God the Son. They accepted without question that these were David's words, and they firmly believed that David's words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they completely agreed with Jesus' interpretation of this psalm. And then he opens their minds up. He challenged them, because David refers to Messiah as my Lord, even though he would be his descendant. Now that's a problem. So he challenged them to explain this apparent contradiction within their scriptures. See, ancestors would never refer to any of their descendants in this way. The only possibility is that the descendant actually preceded the ancestor. And how could that possibly be? Well, there is no contradiction, because Jesus, the son of David, preceded David himself. Unto us a child is born, yes, but unto us a son is given, Isaiah said in chapter 9. A son is given, amen? So the son existed from all eternity, but the child was born. The son was given. Now, they didn't understand this. Of course, Christ is trying to explain this to his critics, but there is no contradiction. The eternal Son of God had become the Son of David. God became man. Can I hear an amen? This is the incarnation, and this verse attests to that, and Jesus taught it that way. He impressed upon these men with his intellect and silenced them with his teaching. Oh, they may have inferred what he was trying to tell them about himself. They believed that Messiah would simply be a man, the son of David. But he's now saying to them, yes, but if he's just a man, how could this verse say, the Lord said to my Lord, and David is writing it? It's a wonderful argument. It's brilliant. You see, their misunderstanding of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, our Lord God, he is one, was the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one. Their misunderstanding of that made it impossible for Messiah to be God. Because when they said, Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one, they couldn't understand or comprehend how one God could be in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you break down the language of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one, the word for God there is Elohim, which is a plural word for God, and the word for one, which is echad, is actually the word for composite unity, which means one bunch of grapes, or one bunch of bananas, or one congregation. Multiple composite unity in the very language, and one God, Elohim, a plural. So to phrase that so that we can understand it, Hear, O Israel, our God, who is more than one, is one composite unity. It testifies to the truth of the Trinity is what it does. So he's speaking to these people. They know these things, and yet when they come to a contradiction that supports the fact that Jesus is God, they run the other way. They obscure the truth with some logical argument or illogical argument. And so many people do that today. When confronted with the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, will shut down. Have you ever seen it? They have a lot of questions, and then you start to share the truth with them, and then all of a sudden, they don't like what they're hearing. And you can see, it's like their eyes just glaze over, they shut down, and they abruptly end the conversation. And that's what Jesus was dealing with. But you see, this misunderstanding made it impossible for them to accept Jesus as God. If they acknowledge the deity of Messiah, whether they believe Jesus was the Messiah or not, if they acknowledge the deity of Messiah, then they could not deny Jesus' claims. If they acknowledge that Messiah is divine, then Jesus certainly fulfilled that promise. So their argument is, how can you say you're God? It's blasphemy. And he's saying, look at the scriptures. Look at the scriptures. It talks about God in more than one person. What did they do with that? Their eyes glazed over. They abruptly ended the conversation and walked the other way. I pray that no one here today will do that. If they agreed that he was both human and divine, then they had to accept him, listen to him, and live for him. Now, none of the Pharisees could effectively answer his question or offer an intelligent response. They were clearly intimidated by his question and his knowledge of Scripture. He had finally, in these conversations over this one verse in Psalm 110, he had finally proved to them that they were no match for him in open debate. Now, we looked at that when we studied the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I wanted to recap that because that's the best way to understand this verse as Jesus actually taught it three times it's recorded in the Gospels. You know something else? Peter, who is arguably Jesus' best friend, also one of his disciples and apostle, the leader of the church and of the apostles after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he also quoted this verse. In fact, he quoted verse 1 in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to establish that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So in a sense, he taught it the same way Jesus did. Peter quoted David as he preached the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now, what he said was, look, David died and was buried, but he had predicted that Messiah would be one of his descendants. David had also predicted, as we know in Psalm 16, verse 10, he had predicted the death and the resurrection of Messiah when he said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or hell." He talked about the resurrection in those verses. Now, I'm summarizing for you today and giving you the references. I encourage you to look into it more. But here's David predicting the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and they just didn't want to see it. And Peter is now quoting David on the day of Pentecost. You know what's amazing? That on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved as he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they wouldn't listen to Jesus, but now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches essentially the same verse, and 3,000 souls were saved. You know why that's important? Because we continue to preach the same message, and thousands and millions of souls are saved. It's a wonderful message because it preaches the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, one last thing I'll mention just so you see how frequently this verse is quoted. We've been studying Hebrews on Wednesday evenings. We're getting to the end of that study. We're currently in chapter 11 on Wednesday nights. But in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 in verse 13, the author of the book of Hebrews quoted this same verse, verse 1. Why? To establish this truth, Christ is superior to the angels. That word angels means messengers. Christ is superior to any other messenger because Christ is the Son of God. Amen? So here you have Jesus teaching, Peter teaching, and the author of Hebrews teaching the same truth from a verse, and we've only gotten just one verse in. How much truth can be distilled from that one verse? But let's continue. Now we look at verses 2 through 3. And we read this. The Lord, there we are again, Yahweh or Jehovah. There's some discrepancy as to how it was pronounced because the vowels were not included when they wrote it down. Out of respect for God, they didn't include the vowels. They simply included the consonants, YHVH. So it could be Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't really know. But regardless, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now again, who is he speaking? To whom is he speaking? To Adonai, to the Messiah. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. That's a poetic way, because this is poetry. That's a poetic way of saying your young men will come to you like the dew of the morning. That is, you will have all the support you need. We're talking about the Lord coming again to rule and to reign. We're not talking about his death and resurrection at this moment. We're talking about his coming again to judge the living and the dead. Brothers and sisters, I open by sharing. I look to the mountains. I look to the hills. I lift my eyes up. Where does my help come from? Listen, we're praying our way through this difficult time in our nation. But what we're not doing is praying that we can fix our own society or that we can solve. Elections are important, but we can't solve our own problems. We can't fix the problems we have. We do need to, as Franklin Graham has made clear, return to the Lord. That is the only way things get fixed. Amen? So as the church, I just want to make sure we focus, and we've been doing this every week, focus our attention to the Lord and make sure that we're not looking to anything other than Him to deliver us from these difficult trials. Why? Because this battle is the Lord's. Because God is in control. And as we look to Him and pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is we know God can fix it. Now, God can return, amen, and fix it all in a blink of an eye. He can return for His church and take us from this place. Or He can do as He's done many times for the nation of Israel and for the United States of America and many other nations over the years. He can deliver us in our trouble. But make no mistake about it. We lift up our eyes. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen? Now in verses 2 through 3, David reveals the Lord Jehovah's promised to establish Messiah's earthly kingdom. This is the truth that we often refer to in our creeds as Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's what we're talking about today. The Lord promises that Messiah will rule over His enemies, and He'll do so from a throne in Jerusalem. He mentions the scepter there in verse 2. Did you see that? You will extend, or the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Let me explain. The scepter, it's a word that talks about the rule of Messiah in the scriptures, but it's a sign that Messiah's authority will be given by God the Father, and the Messiah will rule and reign over Israel. So when we talk about the scepter, that's a reference to Israel. You can see that in Genesis 49 and in Psalm 45. It's referring to the throne of David. And Zion refers to the mountain range on which Jerusalem is built. It's a reference to that place that Jerusalem was built and exists today. So looking at that verse, there's no question about it. The Lord Jesus, when He returns, will rule and reign over the whole earth as the scriptures testify to throughout the prophets, the Old and New Testaments. He will rule and reign from where? Won't be Washington, D.C. Thank God for that. Won't be New York City. Won't be downtown Passaic. It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. And that day is coming. I don't know when. I have no idea. But every day that goes by, we get closer to that day. And I'm grateful for that. But it's interesting, as it's described here in verse 2, Messiah will rule in Jerusalem, but He'll be surrounded by His enemies on all sides. Does that sound familiar? That's a pretty good and accurate description of Jerusalem today. Notice, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. But He goes on to talk about the troops, that is, those that support Messiah. And the Lord promises that Messiah will lead His troops into battle against His enemies. This is referring to the promise of Christ's return, recorded in great detail in the book of Revelation in the latter part of chapter 19. So I refer you to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation for more information. But as you read those scriptures, you'll see that these heavenly troops will willingly follow their Messiah as their conquering king. They are arrayed in holy majesty, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And these young men referred to in this way because in battle, men usually do the fighting, but will include all children of God. These children of God will come to Him like the morning dew comes at dawn. It's amazing. On a brisk morning like this, you'll see that the grass will get a little wet sometimes, or in the summer, you'll see that. Where does that come from? Well, first of all, it's all over, and there's no stopping it. It's a wonderful description of those that support Messiah when He returns. When you read Revelation 19, that's your homework this week, you will see a large, vast, innumerable number of people supporting the Lord when He returns, riding into battle with Him. I got news for you. You just been drafted. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a place in this army. We call it the Lord's army. It's the troops that follow Jesus into Jerusalem to conquer and to rule and to reign. So sometimes people will say, well, where are you going to be when the Lord returns? Well, when the Lord returns to rule and reign over the earth, all of us who have given our hearts to Him and claim Him as Lord and Savior are going to be right there with Him. And forever we'll be with the Lord. Now, You say, well, what about the rapture of the church? Well, I believe the rapture of the church takes place before the coming of the Lord. I think the scripture makes that clear. There are some arguments as to whether it's 7 years, 3.5 years. But here's what I do know. That we as the church of Jesus Christ will be gathered in the air, according to Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and it says that forever we'll be with the Lord. So when the Lord returns, we'll be with him. Whether that happens minutes before he conquers, or 7 years, or whatever, doesn't matter. You tell me I'm going to be with the Lord, I'm good. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. That'll be the ultimate protest, but I don't think it's going to be all that peaceful. Because we're told that the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. That he'll destroy the enemies of God with a sword that comes out of his mouth. That's picturesque language to describe the word of God, which is described in the scriptures as a two-edged sword, a double-edged sword. So by God's word, he will destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom. Now that's a regime change I can get behind. That's a transfer of power that I can really be excited about. And that's my hope. I look up to the Lord and I wait for that. That is when I know things will be right. Until then, we do the best we can. We vote our conscience. We vote our principles. We support those politicians and those running for office that support our values, whether it's religious freedoms, the Bill of Rights, issues related to life, the sanctity of life. I encourage you, you may be a political person, you may not be a political person, but I hope as a Christian you value life, and I hope you'll consider voting that way this election season. Now David, in verse 4, this is a verse and a half. Wow. This verse in verse 4, there's so much I can say about this because it's quoted frequently as well. In verse 4, David tells us, the Lord, that is Jehovah, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is the Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're like me, the first time you read that, you had absolutely no clue what it meant. Now, part of what I do here at Calvary Chapel is preach and exhort and encourage. But mostly, I'm called to teach. And this morning, I think the teaching will bring the encouragement in the preaching. So what we're going to do is we're going to study this the way we would maybe in a more academic setting, just because you really need to understand what this little verse means. Here, David reveals that the Lord Jehovah made a promise to establish Messiah as an eternal priest, not just the coming king. We've been talking about him as the coming king, but he's not just a prophet. He's not just a king. He's also our great high priest. And what we mean by that, well, we've been studying this on Wednesday evenings in the book of Hebrews. Those messages are all available online. I've taught through it at least twice over the years. This wonderful book presents Jesus as our great high priest, and this verse is quoted frequently in chapter 7. Actually, other portions of Hebrews as well. Now here the Lord promises with an unchangeable oath, and when God makes an unchangeable oath, you can count on it. He promises with an unchangeable oath that Messiah is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to understand that, first question would be what? Who is Melchizedek? Well, the history of Melchizedek is given in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and repeated in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. You don't need to turn there because I'm going to summarize it for you. Here's what we're told. He was a king of a place called Salem. Sound familiar? Salem, it means peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. So he was the king of Salem, which we believe is the first recorded name for the city of Jerusalem. He was priest of God Most High before there was a Jewish priesthood established through Aaron, the brother of Moses. He, in Genesis 14, sought out Abraham, the father of the faith, after Abraham had defeated four kings and rescued his nephew Lot. This Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of what they recovered from the kings during the plunder. Why is that important? it's important because while that's the history of Melchizedek, the symbolism of Melchizedek presented in Hebrews chapter 7 is this, that he is so much like Jesus, the Son of God. Now that testifies to what Psalms 110 says. You are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's break this down a little further. His name, we're told, literally means King of Righteousness. That's the translation of Melchizedek. I mean, unless you speak ancient Hebrew, you wouldn't know that, right? Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. In fact, in Jeremiah 23, there's a time where they refer to the Lord, our righteousness, Adonai Zedek, which is the Lord, our righteousness. Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness. His title, King of Salem, literally means King of Peace. Does that sound familiar? Well, Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, that he will be called, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We understand that truth. We understand that he's the Prince of Peace. Here, Melchizedek is the King of Peace. He's introduced in the book of Genesis without any human parentage, without a priestly genealogy. Neither his beginning nor his end is recorded in the scriptures. He literally comes out of nowhere. And his position as priest has never ceased, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, nor has it been replaced. This line of the priesthood has never been replaced. To sort of close the deal, when you read in Genesis 14, you'll find out that he even brought out bread and wine when he sought out Abraham. Does that sound familiar to anyone? So I think the scripture makes it clear. At least Melchizedek symbolized Jesus Christ if it wasn't, in fact, Jesus Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament. That happens frequently in the scriptures. In fact, during the lockdown with our Zoom studies, I went through all of the Old Testament and looked at every instance of theophanies or Christophanies, Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not in human flesh, but in human form. So in all these ways, he is at least, at the very least, symbolic of Jesus Christ, the priestly king. We've talked about the history of Melchizedek, the symbolism of Melchizedek, but how about the greatness of Melchizedek? See, he is greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews, who entered God's promises. He received the tithe of the plunder from this great patriarch. It means that he's greater than Abraham. Because he, as the greater person, blessed Abraham as the lesser person. That's the way it is. A greater person blesses a lesser person. That's the way it works in terms of authority. He's greater than Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, or Israel, who entered God's priesthood over 600 years later. He is a priest appointed to collect tithes, yet not by the law, not by the law of Moses. The order of Levi is an earthly priesthood performed by mortals. The order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood performed by an immortal. That's the point the writer of the book of Hebrews makes. So, our Lord is a high priest, but not according to the Jewish priesthood, or the Aaronic, sometimes called Aaronic or Levitic priesthood. No, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which puts him in a much greater authority than earthly priests. Now, the author of Hebrews quoted verse 4 several times, but he also quoted verse 4 in Hebrews 5 to establish that Christ is superior to the priesthood. I'm going to summarize this quickly, just so you have all the information. Listen, earthly high priests, he compares them. Earthly high priests, under the law, the Jewish priests, must be appointed by God, and they must be appointed according to certain qualifications. I like to say one of the ways that you were able to become a priest is if you had Levi jeans. Bad joke. But they are selected by God from the priestly line of Aaron, who is of the line of Levi. They are appointed to represent men before God. They are commissioned to make the necessary sacrifices for men's sins. They are called to be patiently sympathetic to our human condition. But as sinners, they must continue to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as for others. But you see, that's a different order of priesthood. Jesus Christ was appointed by God according to qualifications that are very similar, but his person is significantly different. You see, he was selected by God from the priestly line of Melchizedek, as we've established. He was appointed to represent men before God. He was commissioned to make the perfect sacrifice for men's sins. He was called to be patiently sympathetic to the human condition, but here's where it differs. As sinless, amen? As sinless, he offered himself once as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of others. So all of this in verse 4, so much to think about. You see, the author of the book of Hebrews also quoted verse 4 in chapter 6 and 7, just to establish this truth that Christ is our eternal high priest, superior to human priests. Jesus as a priest, why is that important? Why is it important that we refer to Jesus not just as the coming king and as a prophet, but as high priest? Well, it's because he supersedes this Levitical priesthood that we can know that someone ever lives to make intercession on our behalf before the throne of God. Because we, without representation, would not be accepted in God's presence. So because he died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, because he's our great eternal high priest, we have, as Paul teaches, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? See, that's what it means to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not just that he died on the cross for your sins, but because as high priest, as an intercessor, he stands between man and God and makes a bridge so that we can spend eternity, sins forgiven, in the presence of God. It's not anything you have to do. It's nothing you've done. It's simply that he's done it all. He said from the cross, it is finished, and he has done it all. He's paid the price for your sins, my sins, our sins, so that we can be saved for all eternity. So when we say we're a Christian, a disciple of Christ, it's just as important that we acknowledge not only him as Savior on the cross, but him as high priest, intercessor before God the Father. All of this in this wonderful, very brief psalm. Now, we needed a superior priesthood to mediate a superior covenant, the new covenant, the new testament. Testament, covenant, synonymous. It's the same word. He supersedes the Levitical priesthood just as he supersedes the law. That is, he fulfills the law on our behalf so that we don't have to keep the law in order to be approved by God. He was not descended from the tribe of Levi. He was descended from the tribe of Judah. We know that. But he's a priest. Christ is a priest by his person and his power, not by his patronage. He is the Son of God. And the regulations that govern the Levitical priesthood, oh, they were physical regulations. But the regulations that govern Christ's priesthood are purely spiritual because he is God, the Son of God, with God from the beginning. But he came. He became a man and died on the cross for our sins, became our great high priest. He mediates this new covenant made in his blood, the New Testament, that supersedes the Old Testament. See, the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant was unable to save us from our sins. So if you tried to keep the law, you would fail, because no one's perfect. But even if you came 90%, you still can't save yourself. You could be the best person you know. You know, I know some people that are better than most Christians. I know a lot of people that are very good people. But as Billy Graham used to like to say, if you're in a boat and you're trying to swim to the shore, and the shore is 10 miles away, and you can swim 9.5, you're still going to drown. You and I, we can't make ourselves right in the sight of God. We can't save ourselves. We need a life saver. We need a Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And not only does he save us, he represents us before God. And so the Mosaic law was unable to save us from our sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which I've just preached to you, is better than the Mosaic law, for it saves us from our sins. Amen? Now, this truth is the passion of most Christians' lives. It's certainly my passion. To share this truth is to preach the gospel. And it's the only thing that can save anyone. And while our hope is in the coming King, who is our eternal high priest, if you are not saved, you have no hope. You understand that? Because you will not be returning with him. You will be on the ground when he returns, if you make it that long. So my goal as a pastor and as a preacher of the gospel is to teach God's word, to preach the gospel, and to make sure that everyone that hears it at least has an opportunity to respond to this message and give their hearts to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a very common thing to say as a pastor. And I look around, I see many of you have been serving the Lord for many years, and it may sound like a broken record. We never tire of sharing this truth. Who in this neighborhood is listening in right now? Who will log on online and listen to this audio recording later on? We don't know. And who here today maybe needs to make that decision? I have no idea. But I know the answer. I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus, as a priest, is superior to any other priest that ever lived. He was sworn in as a priest by God the Father. No other priest was sworn in that way. That's what we read there in verse 4. We read there, what does it say? The Lord is sworn. The Lord is sworn. His position is permanent. Why? Because while he died, he rose again and lives forevermore. Amen? Every Levitical priest under the law was replaced by a successor when he died. But our gracious intercessor before Almighty God will never be replaced. He has, does, and will always intercede on our behalf. You can count on him. You can give your life to him. You can trust in his salvation and intercession before God the Father. He's able to save mankind. Why? He's able to save mankind from their sins. He's able to save us. Why? Because he's perfect. He's perfect. As God, he never sinned. Every priest had to continually offer sacrifices for himself and for others, not Jesus. Our Savior offered himself once and for all as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So not only the priest, but the sacrifice itself. You see why we need Jesus? You understand now from an Old Testament concept, a Jewish way of thinking, perhaps, but even New Testament teaching, why we need Jesus? Without Jesus, you're lost. With Jesus, you're saved. That's the message of the gospel. He accomplished what no other priest could ever accomplish because he's perfect. Every Levitical priest was unable to keep the very law that he mediated. And you see, just like every one of you as a pastor, I'm unable to keep the law. I'm unable to obey God in my own strength. So you don't look to me, you don't call me Father, don't refer to me as a priest. As a pastor, it simply means I'm a shepherd and I preach these truths, but at no point am I claiming to have a better handle on this than anyone else here. My trust is in Jesus, not in my own works or my own ability to be good. My trust is in Jesus. Because the Son of God came and lived the perfect life, he kept that Mosaic law. By oath, God has made him a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now you guys know more about Melchizedek than you ever wanted to know. But if you play Bible trivia, you are set. If the question is, who is Melchizedek? You're ready to preach a sermon. Now you understand. Closing this up in verses 5 through 7, we read, "The Lord is at your right hand," David writes. "He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, and therefore he will lift up his head." Now that's, again, poetic language. And if you understand the significance of how it's written, you'll understand what's being said. Here David reveals that Messiah will conquer all of his earthly enemies and establish his earthly kingdom. We're back to the understanding of him as a coming king. David refers to Messiah as Adonai, or Lord, who is currently seated at the Lord God's right hand. We know this. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now, and he ever lives to make intercession on your behalf, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us. What does that mean, practically? Let me give you a little scenario. You're driving home from church, and some maniac cuts you off. And words come out of your mouth that, you know, like the book of James says, With the same mouth, we praise God and we curse men. And you realize, oh boy, what did I just do? What just happened? Oh, does God still love me? Does God still accept me as his child? At that very moment in heaven, at the throne of God, you have a lawyer, an advocate. That's what the word means, an attorney, a representative. Whoever lives to make intercession on your behalf, you know what that means? He says to the judge of the universe, Dad, you know you're in pretty good shape when your attorney calls the judge Dad. He, she, they are one of mine. I died on the cross for their sins. They are forgiven because they trust in me as Lord and Savior. That's what that practically looks like when we sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But that's how it practically works. Because God forgives us, we are saved. And we are forgiven because Christ died for us. And that intercessor in heaven, our heavenly high priest, is all we need. I look to the hills. From whence comes my help? Or from where does my help come from? It is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I want to encourage you. I want you to be encouraged. I want to be encouraged. Messiah will come to crush his earthly enemies. He will judge all the nations of the earth. He is, as we've said, the coming king who will not come until his day of wrath. Until then, it's a day of grace, the day of salvation. You can come to him today, but when the day of wrath comes, it'll be too late. He is coming to judge the earth and destroy his enemies, but he's died on a cross, so you need not be judged. He's coming to judge, but he's coming to rule. To rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. You can trust that promise. That promise that was given to us in this psalm. Oh, the Lord God, he is one. The one who will establish Messiah's authority to rule and reign over the whole earth. And it talks about him drinking from the brook. Did you see that? In very poetic language, he says, he will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. That's poetic language. What it means is, he will drink from the brook beside the way or any stream he chooses. And this essentially says, he has authority as king. See, he could drink from any water source he wants. That's essentially what's being said. You might be thinking, well, that doesn't resonate with me. Well, if you lived in a desert, it would. He can drink from any well or spring or river he chooses to because he is the ruler of heaven and earth. He will lift up his head, it says. Why will he lift up his head? In victory as Lord of lords, King of kings, and our great high priest forever. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by this promise and this truth because what we know, this is our hope, the blessed hope of your coming, of your appearing. That's where our hope lies. And while we certainly would love to see you save our nation from the division and the hatred and the wickedness that we see so clearly right now, we also recognize that you can't put your hope in man. We can't put our hope in anyone other than you. But as we place our hope in you, we recognize that you move the heart of man. The scripture tells us that the heart of the king is in your hands. Our leaders are guided, even if they're not godly men, they're in your hands. They're guided by you because you are the one we look to rule our nation. Lord, we cry out to you and we ask now that you would save our land, heal our land, help us to return to you that we might receive every good and wonderful blessing you have for us. But on a personal level, as a church, our hope is in you. And so we look to you and you alone to save us, to deliver us, to intercede on our behalf, and Lord, to rescue our nation from the devil, from the evil one, from the enemies of good. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.